Thanks, Ed. I hope we can remember where we were. We talked earlier about the great flood from the 7th chapter of the book of Genesis. And I was about to refer to, and I think I'll just go ahead and read to you from Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9, just to get a flavor of what this says in poetic language. Thou coverest it with the deep, as with a garment. And by the way, this is talking in verse 5 about the foundations of the earth. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bond that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. This is talking about the time of the great flood and the waters that prevailed on the earth at that time. We saw from Chris's reading that those waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. And when the flood began, all the fountains of the great deep, that is the ocean, singular at the time, were broken up. We saw it in Genesis 7:11. Proverbs 3, verse 20 also indicates that he breaks up the depths. This suggests the breakup of the ocean floor and the release of water and magma from below the earth's surface onto the ocean floor. And this suggests, as we were talking about before, the plate tectonics, the breakup and initiation of the movement of these plates. Earth is the only planet we know of that has tectonic plates such as we have. And I think this started at the time of the flood. These make up now the surface of the earth. The breakup of the great deep is followed by and may have caused the opening of the windows of heaven. That is intense rain for 40 days and 40 nights as we saw in Chris's reading in Genesis 7, 11, and 12. The waters greatly increased, prevailing for 5 months, 150 days. And then the windows and the fountains were stopped. I didn't have Chris read that far, but it's in Genesis 8, verses 1 through 3. And a great wind passed over the earth, and the waters began to recede at that time until eventually the ark came to rest. So Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9 tells us that mountains rose and valleys sank down. While some higher elevations called mountains existed prior to the flood, as indicated in Genesis 7, verses 19 and 20, the taller mountains that we have now seem to have formed during the flood. Psalm 104, verse 9, indicates the flood created a geographical setting that would now keep a global flood from ever occurring again. The surface of the continents is not only higher everywhere, pretty much, but also great mountains have gone up into the air that would keep a great flood from ever happening again. How did this happen? Well, when the boiling magma from the mantle of the earth came up into the cold ocean floor, it superheated the water and blasted it up into the sky as steam, and then came back down as rain. Geyser-like activity that would have been through the worldwide fountains that were broken up drenched the continents with immense amounts of water for weeks. There were tsunamis galore. It was not a placid incident. The surface of the earth today is composed of these plates that continue to move, and the earth is the only planet known to have these plates. I find that very interesting. The cracking of this egg we call the earth must have occurred at the beginning of the flood because that's what it says. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. We observe today the Earth's tectonic plates and their effects as they still move relative to each other, causing earthquakes, causing volcanoes, and still causing mountain building, but at a very slow rate. They are moving very slowly today, as we said, just centimeters per year, so mountain building is slow today. It would take eons at today's rates to form mountains. And, of course, people look at today's rates and say, well, the rate has always been the same, and that's why it took millions of years to form the mountains. But when plate tectonics began at the beginning of the flood, they moved several meters per second, forming the mountains quickly. If tectonic plates have always moved at the same slow rate they move today, then the plate material that was being subducted down into the Earth's mantle by this motion would have heated up to the equilibrium with the mantle material a long time ago. But if the Earth is young, and if the flood happened just a few thousand years ago, then immense slabs of colder material from the ocean floor would be piled at the boundary between the core and the mantle that has not yet warmed up to mantle temperatures yet. And in the 1990s, technology progressed to the point that the Earth's internal structure could be studied, and enormous colder slabs of material were discovered piled deep in the mantle, exactly as we would predict if the flood happened when the Bible says that it happened. The new material coming into the ocean, replacing the cold, dense ocean floor, was much hotter and therefore less dense. Therefore, this new material floated higher as a new floor for the ocean. And the ocean floor was replaced during the early weeks of the flood. More and more ocean water was continually displaced onto the land, carrying marine life with it, until the entire ocean floor was replaced. And at its height, the new ocean floor would probably have been over 3,000 feet higher than its original level. And then as that new ocean floor cooled and became denser, it lowered and created those valleys that would allow the floodwaters to return to the ocean. The new height of the mountains and the topography of the ocean floor now prohibit the possibility that the recurrence of the global flood could ever happen, just as Psalm 104, verse 9, seems to indicate. In other words, the boundaries have been set by the rising of the mountains during the receding of the waters. So our ever-increasing knowledge of these things continues to give us more and more clues that support and that explain the details of the global flood of Noah. Whether the flood water was removed supernaturally or naturally, it really doesn't matter. But there's no problem for the global flood explanation either way. So while scoffers continue to mock at the idea of a global flood, and while sometimes even Bible believers are given pause by the idea of it, both science and scripture agree that the global flood actually happened. And when we examine the evidence, we see that the claims of scripture are verified. But we have to remember that after the flood, the earth was no longer like the pre-flood world. The Apostle Peter makes this very clear in 2 Peter chapter 3. He talks about the world which now is, in Peter's day and in our day, and the world which then was, back before the time of the flood. Because everything changed. The mountains arose, the volcanoes exploded, the valleys dropped down, canyons were carved, just shortly after the time of the flood, if not during the flood, and the continents in many places were covered with tens of thousands of feet of sediment from the flood so that they were higher than they had been before. The surface of the earth, that is its crust, now continues to move like a slow conveyor belt, diving into the mantle where it's melted and recycled. It comes back out in magma from volcanoes give forth new material to the earth, but it's just recycling the old. New melted rock comes to the surface to replace the crust that is going into the mantle. Now, I said I wanted to mention just a bit about the Ice Age, and I want to before I forget it. Yes, we do see evidence that there was an Ice Age. Actually, most of the ages that are talked about, I think, really did happen, but it just didn't take them nearly as long to happen as people today postulate that it took them to happen. We do see evidence that about 30% of the Earth's land surface was once covered with ice, as opposed to only about 10% today. The ice at the poles once extended much farther down from the north and much further up from the south than it does now. We find evidence of glaciers moving and scratching striations into the rocks for miles and miles and miles. And they carried with them various materials that has been brought down from the north even to our part of the world. My paternal grandfather lived up in North Missouri. He was a farmer all his life up there. About 100 years ago, he was out plowing in his field one day, and his plow brought up a piece of petrified wood from his North Missouri field. Now, how did that get there? Well, I don't know, but might it not have been deposited by a glacier a few thousand years ago? It's big enough that he always used it as a doorstop, and it's quite an interesting artifact, really. In fact, it's interesting enough that when my grandparents died and my mother and her sister, Viva, whom many of you knew, Kevin's mother, they were splitting things up. Since Viva was the oldest, she got to pick first what she wanted, and she picked that piece of petrified wood. Kevin's got it over at the house now. He uses it as a doorstop still today. But how it got there, I don't know, but it's just a normal North Missouri field, and his plow pulled up this piece of petrified wood. Maybe it was deposited by a glacier back during the Ice Age. Anyway, we find till, we find moraines piled up as these glaciers moved. We still find these today. There's no question of how they got where they are. The Ice Age, put into a biblical perspective, probably lasted a few hundred years after the flood. We find evidence for it in the rock layers above the flood layers, and the flood provides a clear trigger to both the beginning and the end of the Ice Age. In other words, because a flood happened, an Ice Age happened. After the flood, we had cooler summers and more moisture and a persistence of cooler summers and more moisture, and this is what, in essence, climatically, caused the Ice Age. The oceans were much warmer during and after the flood for a while because of all that material that had come up from underneath when the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Warmer water means more evaporation, which leads to more rain, more snow. From all the volcanic activity, there was a lot of ash, a lot of aerosols in the sky, which would block out more sun rays, so we would have had cooler summers with less ice melting each year. We find fossils of animals that typically live in the cold with the fossils of animals that typically live in the warm in our time. They were living together because it was such a greatly modified environment. We also find what they call wet deserts that are deserts now, but were once obviously lush and rainy places. So the Ice Age helps us to explain how people and animals were able to cross from Asia into North America because of the frozen Bering Strait. It's only 56 miles across there, and when that was frozen, anybody and everybody that chose to, every animal that chose to, could come on across the Bering Strait. So there's no question. Yes, boats could be used too, but you didn't have to have boats to come across into North America. And as the tectonic plate movement slowed, the oceans would have cooled down, and volcanic activity would have slowed down, reversing the effects of the Ice Age. So when was the Ice Age? It probably started just a little bit after the flood, probably around the time of the Tower of Babel, and ended before the time of Abraham. The flood would have led to the Ice Age, which would have led to a cooler earth. There was an Ice Age, and it's possible that any global warming that we're having today is a result of the earth continuing to recover from the flood. I said it's possible. I don't know. There is a little bit of global warming that seems to be happening today, and it's possible that the earth could still be moving back to the original conditions. One thing we know for sure when we bring up global warming, we know that God will not allow the earth to become uninhabitable until he's done with it. And when he's done with it, the elements will melt with fervent heat, as we've seen frequently from 2 Peter chapter 3. But this earth has been entrusted to us. We certainly ought to take care of it as well as we can. But God will never allow it to become uninhabitable. It's not possible for man to destroy this earth. It's not possible for man to destroy life, human or otherwise, on this earth. He's not going to be able to destroy the life on the earth. God will do that at the end. So does it matter whether or not a global flood occurred? It certainly does matter. It mattered to Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, he issued this warning, "As in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Most people didn't know there was going to be a flood at the time that it happened. It had probably never rained on the earth before. The Bible indicates that a mist went up from the ground and watered the earth, but people had probably never seen rain like we think of rain now. And so if Noah told them it's going to rain, they didn't even know what rain was and how can you really take it seriously. The popular idea would have been to mock at it and not take seriously the idea that it was going to rain. So also will the coming of the man be, of the Son of Man be, said the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself. There is a great day coming. Jesus is going to return again. This is something that every human being needs to be ready for, and we need to prepare before it happens, because after it happens, it's going to be too late. Most people will be very surprised at the time that it happens. The preponderance of on the earth will be shocked at the time that it actually is happening after all. We live in a time that people have largely forgotten the message that God's flood conveyed and is supposed to convey to our time. The flood was a physical depiction of how God feels about human sin. The flood is a reminder of the holiness of God. The flood is a reminder of the necessity of repentance and obedience to be pleasing to God. The flood is a reminder that judgment always can be just around the corner. It always can be just when we least expect it. And again, I reference 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 6, where Peter reminded the church of the flood, and then he warned in verses 10 and 11 that the day of the Lord similarly will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And then the Apostle Peter concludes that section by saying, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what things? All the things we see around us, everything that we think of as permanent fixtures of the earth. This building's been here, I think, since 1962. It's been a seemingly pretty permanent part of a lot of people's lives for a long time. You have houses that some of you have lived in for decades. You have cars that we keep longer than we used to in general, and we drive them a long time. We get to feeling very comfortable in them, and it seems almost like a permanent part of life. So many things do. But all these things shall be dissolved. And therefore what? Seeing therefore that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There is a way we're supposed to live. This is prescribed for us by God in the Bible. It's the best way to live. It leads to the greatest happiness anyway, but even if it didn't, it's still the way we're supposed to live. The global flood of Noah is a reminder that global judgment is looming in the future, and that God demands that we live a holy and godly lifestyle. But the flood is also a reminder of God's grace. God went out of his way to repeatedly highlight that Noah was different from most of the people that were around him in the world. There may have been millions of people, but Noah was different from most of them in that he consistently obeyed God. Over and over again, it's stressed. Genesis 6:22, Genesis 7:5, Genesis 7:9, Genesis 7:16. Again and again, it's stressed that whatever God told him to do, Noah went out and did it. So when we see a high mountain, we should remember why that mountain is there. Why is Pikes Peak there? Why is Mount Evans there? The mountains out in the Great Northwest, why are they there? The flood is a reminder that those who obediently submit to God can be saved through water and receive the benefits of God's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. An unmerited favor was his because of his attitude and his actions toward God. And Peter, once again referring to the flood, this time in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, says that the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. He says further that this is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the flood points to us today and shows us the necessity of being ready for when the Lord returns again. I have a few suggestions that were made for talk topics or to talk about in the class or in the sermon time. I have five of them that I'd like to read for you. These came from one of you. I hope you're here if you're the one who suggested these. I just want to read them, and we're not going to be able to deal with all of them now, but we've got a few minutes left, so I'll at least open to the thinking on some of this, because it fits right in with what we've been talking about anyway. What must we do or not do to guarantee a home in heaven? That's number one. Number two, what part, if any, does mercy or grace play in the final judgment? Number three, what does the Bible teach? Does the Bible teach rewards in heaven? Matthew 10, verses 4 through 42. Number four, what part does works play in the final judgment? Explain Matthew 11, 20 through 24. And finally, what if we don't add to our faith one of the things mentioned in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 12, where he says, add to one thing, add another, that's the way you grow in Christ, by adding one thing to another. That's a good series of questions. It would take a long time to thoroughly discuss them, and we don't have a long time now. One of my difficulties is ending on time. It's not that I need more time. It's not that I need less time. It's just hitting the mark to end on time. I find that very difficult to do, obviously. So we've ended the class session. This is the sermon session. And I just want to talk a little bit about the fourth section of this. What part does works play in the final judgment? Because I think this is one of the more significant points that's been raised here. A work is a doing with which a person is occupied, and the work that the Lord wants from us is the effect of faith. This is quite clear all the way through the New Testament. The work the Lord wants from you and me is the effect of faith. Now, most Protestants who reacted adversely to the work system of Roman Catholicism have adopted the extreme and unscriptural view that works play no role whatsoever in salvation. Many allege that salvation is on the basis of faith alone. They're actually afraid. I know people who are scared of the W word, work. It's true that Ephesians 2:9 says that we're not saved by works. It's also true that James chapter 2, verses 14 and 24 say that we are justified by works. And we're not going to resolve that issue by repudiating the book of James as an uninspired document, although Martin Luther tried to do that and others have as well, as though Ephesians is more important than James. I think part of the solution to this issue is to realize that there are different kinds of works. There are works of the law, for example. And in the Roman letter, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that nobody can be saved by keeping the works of Moses' law. A man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, Romans 3:28. The term law in that passage is even broader than the Mosaic system, perhaps, although it certainly includes the law of Moses. Martin Luther actually smuggled the word only into his German translation of Romans 3:28, even though there's no textual reason for it to be there. But he was, in effect, adding to the text of the Bible when he did that. But he just felt so strongly about it. He said, you can't understand this correctly unless I put the word only there. Well, we don't need the word only there. We just need to understand what the Bible says. To say we're not justified by works of the law does not suggest that obedience to Christ can be ignored with impunity. In the same epistle, Paul said that the saints of Rome had obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching whereby they were delivered, Romans 6:17, delivered from the penalty of sin. The works of Moses' law could not save because they required perfect compliance. And Galatians chapter 3 goes into this in detail, especially in verse 10 and following. They required perfect compliance, which nobody could achieve. Nobody could perfectly keep the law of Moses. Also, the law of Moses had only the blood of animals, which could not atone for sin in any kind of an absolute sense. Hebrews 10:4 makes that point. The primary focus of the Hebrew system was to direct attention to the coming of the Messiah. And that's what Paul is telling us in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. The law of Moses was never designed to provide the ultimate phase of God's plan of salvation. If the Mosaic law had had that kind of power, Jesus wouldn't have needed to come and die as the ultimate sin offering for us. And that's said by Paul in Galatians 3:21. Is Christ dead in vain? No, he had to come and die. So we're not saved by works of the law. There are also works of human merit. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The works here are charitable works that people pile up, imagining that such will justify them, while in their smug self-sufficiency, they ignore the sacrifice of Jesus and his redemptive system. The Red Cross is famous for its benevolent efforts, but there's no justification to be found in the Red Cross. That's not to take anything away from it, but when you use a Red Cross to signify it, that seems to bring the religion of Jesus into it somehow. Its works are mere human benevolent efforts apart from the mission of the Lord. So the person who says, "I'm a good person, I don't need Jesus Christ," is guilty of the kind of mistake that many people have made through the years. "I'm a good enough person on my own. I don't do this and I don't do that, and I do do this and I do do the other thing. I don't need Jesus Christ. God's got no quarrel with me." That's what Thoreau said when he was nearing his deathbed at the age of 44. "Have you made your peace with God?" somebody asked him, and he said, "Well, I wasn't aware that we'd ever quarreled." Well, anybody who has sinned has put himself outside the good graces of God. In John chapter 6, 28 and 29, the disciples asked the Lord, "What must we do that we may work the works of God?" There are works in the Bible that are called the works of God. These are works of obedience. These are what are called the works of God. That doesn't mean that they are works which God himself performs. Rather, they are works ordained by God to be obeyed by us. And they are indispensable to salvation. What must we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." Works of God require a human response, required and approved by God. So the term works is sometimes just equivalent to the term obedience. Jesus promised victory to those who keep my works, Revelation 2:26, the commandments, in other words, prescribed by him. If all works are excluded from the plan of salvation, then faith itself would have to be eliminated because it itself is identified as a divinely appointed work. Repentance is a component of God's scheme of redemption. We see this in Acts 2:38, Acts 3:19, and so many other places. And yet repentance seems to be classified as a work in the Bible. Jesus said the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, Matthew 12:41. But the book of Jonah says in Jonah 3:10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. I'm not allergic to the idea of works for a Christian. It reminds me of the second chapter of Mark. Jesus was in Capernaum, and the crowds pressed the house where he was, jamming the doorway as he proclaimed God's word to them. Some benevolent men were determined to bring their invalid friend in hopes that he would be healed. They couldn't get in through the door, so they went up on the roof. They opened a hole in the roof, and they lowered their friend down into the company of the great physician. And Jesus, it says, seeing their faith, he saw their faith. He said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's in verse 5 of Mark chapter 2. What does faith look like? What color is it? What shape is it? What the Lord saw in the action of these men was their faith. From the divine vantage point, faith is acknowledged when it manifests itself in action. James says, "I will show you my faith by my works." God sees your faith, and he honors it when that faith is manifested in doing his will. So works of a certain part are a part of the gospel plan of salvation. Lots of people acknowledge both faith and repentance are requirements for remission of sins, but they're classified as works in the Bible. Often the real point of contention is baptism. Many feel that if they were to concede that baptism was essential to salvation, they would be saying that their salvation is somehow earned. But the only passage in the New Testament that even remotely identifies baptism as a work is Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." The act of submitting to immersion is not a meritorious thing in any way. The operation is a working of God, providing pardon on the basis of the blood of Jesus. Excuse me. So nowhere does the Bible come anywhere near suggesting that being baptized is a meritorious work, but the Bible specifically includes baptism or excludes baptism from the types of works that have no relationship to salvation. Titus 3:5 says it well, not saved by any works of righteousness which we have done, which we have contrived and implemented as a means of justification. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, a reference to baptism, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration here is an allusion to baptism and cannot be put as a human work of effort. It's placed in contrast to those human works that are ineffectual to save. So I'll conclude with this. We need to eradicate from our minds the notion that all works are completely alien to God's plan of salvation. We have a faith that works through love. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. We will be judged by our works, Revelation 20, verse 12. By works, faith is made mature, James 2:22. We have to be careful to maintain good works, Titus 3:8. We need to show ourselves an example of good works, Titus 2:10. Your works do follow you, Revelation 14:13. Faith without works is dead, James 2:17. Provoke one another to love and good works, Hebrews 10:24. Your end shall be according to your works, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 15. Where we created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. This morning we're going to conclude by extending once again the Lord's invitation. If you're outside of Christ and would come to him in simple trusting faith, believing in him, repenting, confessing, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, or if there's anything else we can do for you today, please come forward and let us know how we can help you as we stand together and sing an invitation number. Yeah.